Our gospel reading on this evening is from John 14, verses 23 to 29, as we've just seen. And one is, I think, warranted to ask how this particular text was chosen for this particular Sunday. This is, as the front of the bulletin says of our liturgy, the sixth Sunday of Easter. I was having a conversation recently with a Catholic friend who's actually the director of the Office of Ecumenical Affairs for the Archdiocese of Chicago, a good friend. And he made a statement to me, not realizing that I too was in a liturgical setting and that I was following the liturgical calendar. But he said, you know, for us Catholics, he said, Easter is like Groundhog Day. We keep having Easter over and over and over. Well, in that sense, he's right. This is the sixth Sunday we celebrate Easter in the liturgy of the church. The excitement of this season, I submit the highest season of faith and hope and love for us as Christians, and for us especially as modern Christians, is to look forward not only to the blessings to come, but particularly to two events that are about to take place in the sequence of the Bible's unfolding of the story of Jesus. The first event is, of course, coming this Thursday, in which we celebrate, though we don't celebrate it here. I would be grateful if we did, but we don't. We would celebrate, actually, the Ascension. Most of us don't think much about the Ascension. We confess it in our creed, but I wonder what we think of when we think of the Ascension. We should think of the disciples gathering with Jesus and his leaving them. But when we think of his leaving, I think we imagine, maybe as children, in fact, that he's standing on a mountain, they're gathered around him, perhaps hundreds of disciples. Paul says at least 500 saw him risen from the grave, risen in his resurrected body. We see him standing there, them seeing him, and then he's gone. And we kind of picture like a rocket ship going up in the air, right? I've even seen little children's diagram. Pew, off he goes, you know, into heaven. And when he comes back, pew, he comes again just like that, puts his feet down on a mountain. Those are the words used. But that's not exactly what's going on if you read it carefully and if you ponder it, I think, within the larger text of Scripture and the tradition of the Christian church. The Ascension is more like this. Jesus is there with them. They see him. They're conversing with him. He's communicated his desires for them in his absence. He's promised here in this text tonight, as we're going to see, the Holy Spirit in his absence, so that he really won't be absent, as he's told them, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then he's there, and then he's gone. He's there and he's not there. And the same will be true, it appears, when he comes again. He's not physically here. And then, in some way, he will be here. And one would guess, based on what Scripture indicates, that he will be seen. He will be seen widely. Some have said, well, that'll be closed circuit television or computer streams or whatever. I have no earthly idea. But when he comes, he will be seen in his body of glory, his resurrected body. That's the body he departed from earth with. That's the body he remains in and will always remain in throughout all eternity. That's the body that will return. The Ascension is a hugely important event for us as Christians, as we will see in our confession of the creed tonight. And then what follows the Ascension, of course, is one of the high, holiest times of the Christian calendar, and it's Pentecost. Pentecost is when what we read tonight actually comes to pass in its fullness upon all the church. The church is given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. So, liturgically, we come to a major turning point in the yearly cycle of the church calendar this evening and tomorrow. Here the lectionary is using, in this particular text we've read this evening from John 14, the Last Supper and the conversations of the disciples with Jesus around the supper, what he taught them, especially these events take place after Judas has left the upper room and the table. And these conversations become a turning point. Here he's telling his disciples what is about to happen. He knew what was going to happen. He had given them various kinds of hints which they had not picked up on. I don't think the reason is simply that they were dull. I think there were a lot of complex reasons why. Some are historical. The Jews did not expect there to be one messianic figure who would rise from the dead. Most Jews at the time of Jesus believed in a general resurrection of all the righteous. But they didn't believe that one person, namely Messiah, would rise from the dead. They didn't even believe that the Messiah would necessarily die for the sins of Israel and the world. And so it's not surprising that these Jewish disciples did not hear their Jewish master and what he was really teaching them. So here he intensifies that teaching in consonance with what is about to happen in his death a few days later and his resurrection on the first day of the week. So we come to John 14, 23 and following. Now, what I want to do before I say a few things about this text is I want to read it again, but I want to read it from a translation that is I think, quite accurate in its expression and use of words and quite clear. So I encourage you, close your eyes or just listen carefully, however you choose to listen to a reading that will, I think, shed some light on the text that we've already read. And I read a contemporary New Testament translation made by Professor N.T. Wright. Judas spoke up. This was the other Judas, not Iscariot. "Master," he said, "how will it be that you will show yourself to us and not to the world?" "If anyone loves me," Jesus replied, "they will keep my word. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who doesn't love me won't keep my word. And the word which you hear isn't mine. It comes from the Father who sent me. I've said all this to you while I'm here with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the one the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything. He will bring back to your mind everything I've said to you. I'm leaving you peace. I'm giving you my own peace. I don't give gifts in the way the world does. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be happy that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than me. And now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Now, clearly, Jesus, in these words, is introducing his disciples to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and thus the positioning of this text in relationship to Ascension and Pentecost, as we've said. He is teaching them that the Holy Spirit will indwell them, and the result will be a mutual indwelling in which God is in us and we are in God. Paul uses the phrase over and over. It's probably one of his most popularly used phrases, that as believers, we are in Christ. We are in God, the Messiah. But then he's saying here that God will be in us. Mutual indwelling. Further, he says, though this reality will be hard for us to grasp. Have you ever tried to intellectually grasp the sending of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the idea that the infinite God dwells in the finitude and weakness of your flesh, your body? That's what Jesus is teaching very plainly. You see, the disciples called Jesus their rabbi. Early scholars of the New Testament era have said that Jesus was probably a kind of itinerant rabbi. He didn't serve a particular synagogue. He traveled about, but he taught as a rabbi teaches. Now, it's not unusual for someone to do this in the time of Jesus, someone to be a teacher. Jesus was a teacher, and the Holy Spirit is revealed to the disciples here, therefore, as another rabbi. He is another teacher like Jesus. Jesus will go away, but the new rabbi, the new spirit, the new person of God, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit will come to us. Then in verse 27, we read, "I'm leaving you peace. I'm giving you my own peace. I don't give gifts in the way the world does. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be fearful." Why should we not be fearful? Because Jesus has given us the gift of the Spirit, the Comforter. He's given us what the Hebrew scriptures taught Israel, the shalom of God, the peace. The word Spirit, as with the word shalom, paraclete is the Greek word. The Latin word avocatus means the advocate, the one who represents you in a court or before others. The Spirit will represent God through us and by us. But the word shalom can be translated as peace or health or well-being. But why are they not to be troubled? Verse 28 says, because he's coming back to you. He's going away, but I'm coming back. Well, yes, he is coming back. But he's coming back in two ways. First by his spirit, and then he comes back in his body and will be seen, as we've said. If you love me, you would be happy that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than me. I represent the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I'm going away. You will feel this sense of absence. You will feel that I'm not here. Sometimes you will doubt if it matters anymore. Sometimes your faith will be stretched so that you face so many trials and difficulties, even your own death and suffering, that you will say, "Where is God?" And he said, "I'll be there. My spirit will be with you and in you." We have to continue, says John, to follow Jesus, even through the dark moments, the moments of trial and great difficulty. We're called to become, in the words of another, lifelong learners. That's a phrase that's become popular. We try to encourage people after 40 or 45 or 60 or 65 to go to school and study something they've always wanted to do. It's a great concept. It's a rewarding concept. It has a lot of fruitfulness to it for people to continue to stretch their minds and become better learners even as they age. We're to be lifelong learners of Jesus. When we were baptized and put our trust in Christ, we became learners, committed to him as his disciples, and he our teacher, our rabbi. We're called to obey him, as Jesus says, to keep his word. And we're called to find our peace in this world of turmoil in him. But how? How do we find this? Jesus says we find it through the Spirit. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard many sermons and many explanations and many attempts to doctrinally explain the Trinity. One of my professors said, if you try to explain the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. If you deny it, you might lose your soul. That's pretty good. I've heard all kinds of explanations. I've made explanations. I've answered a myriad of questions over the years about these truths and these mysteries. I cannot give you a demonstration by equation or a scientific proof of the Holy Spirit. I can't prove any of these things by the Spirit. I can give you rational reasons why this makes more sense than other alternatives, but I can't prove it in a scientific proof. But there's a whole lot we can't prove by scientific proofs that we take for granted as common knowledge. Common sense, we call it. So why should the greatest mysteries not be those of God himself and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? This great mystery is that God has given to us his Spirit to live in us and to live through us, to empower us for his service, to empower us to walk in his word, to grant us the peace and grace to live in trial and difficulty, to come to the end of our days trusting him, loving him, and expecting to see him as he promised again. You see, Jesus is right beside us, and Jesus is always in us, whether we feel his presence, whether we understand his presence, but we know all that we can know about his presence, he is in us. He works through us, and he always will. He takes us to himself. He will never leave you as orphans. He will never abandon you. He will always be in you and with you through it all. Amen.